All right, good morning, church. Good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. It's so good to see you. Hey, so good to see you all this morning. I appreciate the hand waving today. We have some enthusiasm for this session over here, and so appreciate that. Well, this morning, just for those of you, I see a few new faces out there, but for those of you that don't know me, my name is Kevin Williams. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Our mission statement for our church is this: leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And so, as always, our Sunday morning gatherings are a crucial part of that, to where we are coming to know more about His character as we sing and as we express the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel over ourselves, but also to those of us in this room. And so I never want to discount that great reality that we are that we are responsible to one another in regard to encouragement and admonishment as we sing and as we read scriptures together. And so right out of the gate, can we do this? Can we stand together? Can we stand? I want to do this, that as we've something that we've done over the past 15 weeks now has been this, that we've been going through the New City Catechism on Sunday morning. And so we are here on question and answer 15 this week. So we want this to start out our time. So the question is this, and it's on your screen, and can we say the answer together? The question is, since no one can keep the law, what is its purpose? That we may know the holy nature and will of God, and the sinful nature and disobedience of our hearts, and thus our need of a Savior. The law also teaches and exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Savior. You know, Romans 3:20, it tells us this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know, something that the church did just throughout the history of the church in their worship services, one thing that they've always, often has started with is just right out of the gate, has started with just a prayer, a time of prayer of dependence and acknowledging our need for the Lord, confessing our weaknesses and our sins and our shortcomings before Him. Just so, you know, just right out of the gate, we can do this, that we can put to death just our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency as we meet together and just acknowledge as a body of believers how we need Him today. That we don't have the power within ourselves to affect change, but the Lord by the Holy Spirit does. We've talked about that a lot this week at the parenting conference here, that we are just hopeless within ourselves apart from the Holy Spirit's transforming work. And so, but the good news is that He is here to offer His strength in abundance. And so can we do this? Can we just pray to the Lord asking Him just for strength that comes from Him? Can we just acknowledge our need before Him and how we need Him today? So let's just spend the next moment doing that. Let's just seek the Lord together. Jesus, we confess today, Lord, we boast in this, that we are weak, that we are needy people in need of Your hand to work in our lives. Jesus, we ask that You would grant that we may learn if we're in times of wants or whether we're in times of abundance. Lord, that You would grant that, Lord, that we would learn to submit ourselves to You. Lord, that in submitting ourselves, that it may be our only and our perfect source of happiness. Lord, to depend on You and to rest in Your salvation today. Lord, and that we would do that until the day that we reach our eternal rest. Lord, we shall enjoy you in all of your fullness. Lord, we shall partake of your glory that you have secured for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would find our fulfillment and our satisfaction, Lord, in depending upon you and obeying what you tell us to do. So how we need you, Lord. Thank you for being so faithful, Lord, to give of yourself to us. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Lord, that you give us everything that we need for life, both this life and the life beyond. So this is our declaration to you. I need thee every hour. Can we sing this together? Church, hear these words from Ephesians 2, where it says this: But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can we sing
this? Who else commands all the host of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness tremble?
Come and behold.
could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father?
Colossians 3:1 through 4 tells us this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Change. not say, though undeserved, will be raised, will be raised, will be raised. By the from death to life. We live as those who've come from death to life. We live as those who've come from death to life. We live as those who've come from death to life. We live as those who come from death to light, arise and shine. Lord, you are in the business of reviving dead things, of giving us new life. Lord, our prayer today is, Lord, as you have done this with us, that you have taken our heart of stone and you replaced it with a heart of flesh. Lord, that we would see, Lord, this transformation come about in this community. Lord, that we would see this transformation come about in our families. Lord, so that all would bow down before you and cry out hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. So we speak this truth today, God. We declare this, all the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves will come confess, and know that you are holy, and know that you are holy. Shout. sing this, church.
Go on and scream it from the mountains. Go on and tell it to the masses that He is God.
Shout it. King Jesus, when we look back and think upon what you have done in our life, the way that you have redeemed us from the pit, that you've given us new life, abundant. Lord, that causes for this to well up within us, this cry of hallelujah. Our God reigns. He reigns over the nations. He reigns over my life and my heart. Even when it doesn't look like it, even in my struggle with sin in this life, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord reigns, and that he has bestowed upon me his robes of righteousness that cover me in a way that is unexplainable, is a mystery, but it's something that we cling to with our very lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness, for your mercy to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your words of life that we see in your word. We pray that today, as we hear just this great, great truth from 1 Corinthians 15, Lord, that you would just cause this truth just to abound within us. Lord, that we would not be able to contain it and take it in. Lord, but that you would fill us with joy as we hear your words from Scripture today. Lord, may we savor those words with all that we are. Lord, may we meditate on them. And at the end of the day, obey what you tell us to do. We love you. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kids, y'all can be dismissed.
That's everyone. All right, guys. So today we're going to continue trekking through 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 29, and we're going to cap it off in verse 34. So if you have your Bible, please read with me. If not, I think it's going to be on the screen behind me. And if we can do this, if we can all stand as we're reading through it, and we'll finish off with that. This is Paul. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, my brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Pray. Our Father in the brief time that we have together this morning, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts, in our lives, to change us, to be your agent of change by the power of your Holy Spirit. We are needy, but we believe that you love us so much that you've gathered us together and you have a word for us from your very mouth. And so we pray for a reverent appreciation of your word and that you would teach us all. So I pray that this time would be fruitful in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You can be seated. The last song that we sang, All the Poor and Powerless, if you didn't catch it, It's all the poor and powerless, all the lost and lonely, all the thieves who come confess will know that you are holy. So if you didn't get the punchline of that song, it's this. You are the thieves. I am a thief. You are the poor and powerless, and so am I. This is not just those people out there. This is us in here. We are the poor. We are the powerless. We are the ones who have this deep need of redemption. We are broken people inhabiting a broken world. But the great hope of the gospel that we've been reading is that God loves broken rebels so much that he would send his son to live a perfect life in our place that you and I have never lived. And because of our rebellion, we deserve death forever, separation from God. We have earned that. That's what our works, that's what our lives have earned us. But he sent his son to live a life that we never could live, to die a death in our place that we fully deserved, and to be raised up from the dead to a new life, an indestructible life. And he loves you so much that I believe that I can say with the authority of the Bible that God loves you so much that he has brought you to this place right now to hear a word from his very mouth about the hope that we have in the resurrection and how we ought to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he is alive, we have a new motivation for living differently, and we have a new power available to us for living differently. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 to 34. My brother-in-law Heath just read that, so thank you, Heath, for that. We're going to just dive right in. On October 26th, 2016, researchers opened up what tradition says is the tomb of Jesus. Just almost a year ago, little more than a year ago now. And what they found shocked them. At least that's what the clickbait headlines will tell you. No, they did not discover a body. They did not discover any new burial cloths that weren't previously discovered. What they found was under a layer of marble that had been placed over it was just this limestone that was hewn out in the side of the rock in the same way that it would have been in the time of Jesus. Their discoveries proved little else than that the church building built on top of it, having been demolished and rebuilt numerous times, was more or less in the same place that it always had been. That was really what they proved through all of that. But it raises a really good question to me. Just this whole idea of discovering the tomb of Jesus, possibly. No one really knows if that's the actual tomb of Jesus, and in some ways it doesn't really matter if it is. But what if those clickbait headlines were right? What if what they found shocked them, and that researchers and archaeologists found a body that they could prove to be the body of Jesus? So if I could reword this question, my brother-in-law, a different brother-in-law of mine, and I were once discussing that very thing in one of his college classes. His professor posed that very question. If they found the body of Jesus, how would that change your faith, and how would that change your life? I don't doubt that many people actually said it wouldn't change my life in the least. If they found in a provable way, they found Jesus' actual body, it wouldn't change anything about the way that I live. But my hope today is to demonstrate that if Jesus is not alive, it should radically alter our lives. In fact, the only way that that fact wouldn't alter our lives is if we're already living out of step with that reality. The reason is that the resurrection of Jesus has an inescapable effect on our lifestyles and morals. The resurrection of Jesus has an inescapable effect on our lifestyle and on our morals. If I could word it a different way, Jesus' resurrection is the basis, the foundation of this new life of the redeemed. It's the foundation. It changes everything about the way that we live, about the way that we make decisions, and about the beliefs that we hold dear. Two points today, that's all. Just 2 points. I've titled the sermon Consistent Living. The first thing that we need to see from verses 29 through 32 is that the resurrection is a call to a consistent lifestyle. Read verses 29 through 32 with me today. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. My plan today is just to walk kind of verse by verse, and let's talk about what Paul says here. So in verse 29, don't you just love it when we start our passage with a bang? We have this idea introduced out of left field, the baptism on behalf of the dead. Mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, and if we're honest, the only people that I know of that kind of do this now are Mormons. So this is, Paul, super weird. Why would you write this in the Bible? Interpreters have offered no less than 80 possibilities for how this could be interpreted. And so I hope that you've got a little while. We're going to go through each one of them point by point. I'm kidding. No, I just want to share the three that I find most compelling that can help shed light on maybe why this was done. No one actually knows exactly what Paul even means here, much less what this practice was. But the beauty of it is it doesn't change the argument Paul's making in the slightest. How you interpret this. So the three that I found most compelling, I think the most natural way to read this is, like I said, this baptism as a substitute on behalf of the dead, like to help their chances. So the dead are going to be raised one day, so therefore I'm going to be baptized on behalf of people who maybe I don't know about their salvation. Maybe that'll do something for them. And like I said, the Mormons do that. They actually look through their family histories and find people's names, and they get baptized multiple times on behalf of these dead people. Obviously, that's not biblical. We know that the death is a final moment for your ability to accept, receive, and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we can reject that out of hand as a practice that's biblical. Can we agree? We're good? Okay, good. The second one, though, this is really interesting to me. Paul Barnett, in his small commentary, his pastoral commentary, he takes this approach to these verses. He says that there might have been some people in the early church who became believers in Jesus and were emboldened. So usually there would be about a year, sometimes more, between a conversion and a baptism. They wanted to see fruit before they just outright baptize somebody. Oh, you accepted Jesus? All right, let's get you in the water and get you in the church, get you on a committee, right? That's not what they did back then. What they did is they said they did what's called catechizing people. Like what we're doing with the New City Catechism, they taught them the faith over a period of time and wanted to see the Holy Spirit's fruit in their lives. They observed their life. But some people, this interpretation would say, were bold because of their newfound faith, and they went out and got martyred for the faith before they had a chance to be baptized. And so just in a symbolic sense, in a pastoral and loving way, some of the people in their congregation just may have wanted to say, okay, I'm going to get baptized for that person because that person never got to do that. And this would still not be super biblical, but it didn't accomplish anything, and they weren't trying to accomplish anything with it. It was just a symbol to honor that person's life in the same way that maybe we would put flowers on someone's grave to honor their life, something like that. That might be a potential interpretation. I think that's really interesting. And then the third one that Anthony Thistleton in his huge commentary takes is, it reads, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And he's saying that there might have been some people who became believers, who were converted because of the deathbed testimony of a relative or a close friend. Something like, if you want to see me again one day, you have to believe in Jesus because he's going to raise everybody up on the last day and he's going to judge the world. And so they might have become believers and been baptized on behalf of or because of the testimony of this faithful witness who was on their deathbed. Those are and again, we don't really know which of these is true, but I think that's interesting at least to think about. And I think that actually fits the context and the language maybe better than any of the other interpretations. Although I think if we're just reading it like devotionally, the most natural way to read that would actually be probably some sort of like unbiblical practice that's taking place. But again, the beauty of this, there's these 80 interpretations, and whichever one you pick, it doesn't really change the way this passage reads. And that's what's so neat about this. Because what Paul does, or what he doesn't do, is give unqualified support for what's being done here. He's simply offering this practice as evidence that these people who are doing this, whether for right or for wrong, they believe there's going to be a resurrection. And if they didn't, they shouldn't be doing it in the first place. And so in other words, what Paul's kind of saying here is, like, this practice of baptism on behalf of the dead isn't even a conversation if there's no resurrection of the dead. But since there is, we can have the conversation about it. So what he's really doing is he's calling them to see that they're living in some ways in light of a resurrection, even if those practices are a little bit wonky or weird. They're still living consistently with the fact that there's a resurrection. So this is part of Paul's appeal to live a consistent lifestyle. We should evaluate every practice that we undertake in the church, in our daily lives, and we should ask ourselves, is this consistent with the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and will raise all of his people like we saw last week? And then the final two or three verses in 30 through 32, Paul takes up the same theme of a consistent lifestyle. And what he does is he presents his and other Christians' willingness to suffer. All of these last three verses have something to do with Paul's or someone else's suffering. He says the word we. Why are we in danger? And he says that is consistent. The willingness to suffer for the name of Christ is consistent with the reality of a resurrection. You see, the promise of an eternal future secured by Jesus gives temporary comforts and pleasure far less allure than they previously had for us. It takes us out of this, I need to get all I can in this moment. It takes us out from that day to day, and it helps us step back and evaluate our lives with an eternal perspective, because I know that there's a resurrection and a judgment that is coming because Christ is alive. I want to look at a little bit of Paul's life here in light of what he says. If you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want to bring a couple of passages that Paul writes to bear on what he says here about his career. So Philippians 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. At the beginning of 3, he says, if any of you think that you have a good reason to put confidence in your past or confidence in your flesh or yourself or your abilities, I have more than you. And this is where we pick up. He says, I'm actually going to start in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's his purpose, that word that. Here's his purpose, that I may know him. This is actually where we get our mission statement from as the gathering place, to lead people to know God. This is one of our main verses from that. We count our past, whatever we thought was gain, we count it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And we want a righteousness that's not ours, our flesh. We want one that's derived by faith in Christ, because he was perfect when I wasn't, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's career. I advanced more than all of my peers in Judaism. I threw that all away. I counted it as rubbish, as dung, so that I could know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I might share in his sufferings. We don't get the power of the resurrection without being willing to be like Jesus in his death. Do you see what Paul's saying here? We've got to be willing to suffer so that we can be glorified with him one day. And this only happens because of an eternal perspective. You can't do that. You don't have the power within you to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, I'll do whatever it takes to know Christ. You don't have it. And if you think you do, you're lying to yourself. You need a work of God in you to make this true for you. And so do I. Like, your mind is not strong enough to undergo the things that we're about to read that Paul went through for the sake of Christ. You will turn away from Christ if you do this in the flesh. You will. You will not hold fast. In verses 31 and 32 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions a couple of the dangers he's faced. He says, I testify by the pride that I have, or if I could word this a different way, he says something like, just as surely as I can say you're my work in the Lord, like we heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, just as surely as I can say that you are my work in the Lord, I swear, I affirm, I testify that I die every day. I die daily. So part of Paul's gospel ministry is a death every day. And then, in verse 32, he fought with beasts. Now, the way that this reads in the ESV is not exactly what we're the best way to render it. He's not fighting like David did, like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. He's fighting against people who are violently in opposition to God in Ephesus. So he writes this book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to the church at Corinth, and he is in the middle of fighting. If you want to read, I believe Acts 19 has it talks about a riot in Ephesus where Paul is almost ripped to pieces. He's fighting against wild beasts, people who violently oppose God. This is Paul's ministry career. To put a little bit finer point on it, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I've got this on the screen for you for the sake of time today. But I want to read verses 21 through 28. These are what Paul goes through. He says, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. He's actually proving, so there was this rumor, and we've learned about this, that there's this rumor in the church of Corinth that maybe because Paul suffers so much, he's not really a believer. Maybe because Paul suffers so much, he really couldn't be an apostle. We think an apostle ought to be someone who's lifted up, who's rich, who's got it all going on, so that he can give, like he can basically tell the world how cool Christ is by his own coolness. And Paul takes that and he turns it on its head. And so he's going to boast in his weakness. Here's what he says. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. That's 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and, if that's not enough, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If we focus in on verse 26 there, Paul might have just done better to say, you know what? For Jesus, my middle name is danger. So maybe we need to quit making Chuck Norris jokes and like start talking about a real hero. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like you guys, I know we don't really make Chuck Norris jokes anymore, so I get it. I'm like 6 years behind that, so. But Paul's a hero in the faith. And he uses those things to prove his apostleship, that he really is a follower of Jesus. So what we're really presented with in terms of a consistent lifestyle with the gospel is we have the idea, if you would, we just boil it down to self-indulgence versus self-denial in these verses. Self-indulgence versus self-denial. And at the end, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, or as a man, as a mere man, in my own flesh and not according to the Holy Spirit, and not from godly motives, but just from my own motives. What do I gain? What does anybody else gain if I fought with those wild beasts at Ephesus? What have I gained? What's it profited? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, because there's a resurrection, we ought to be living a lifestyle of self-denial. If there weren't a resurrection, self-indulgence is how we ought to live. So Paul endorses that motto, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, only on the condition that there's no resurrection. He quotes Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. I've got it on the screen there. What's happening is it's like the eve of the captivity. If you can picture this, God's people have been immoral. They've worshiped idols. God's been fed up with it because he's holy. He's going to expel his people from the land that he promised them because they've not held up their end of the covenant. And rather than falling on their face in silence and repentance and pleading with God, they quote this little pithy saying, let's have one last hurrah together. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. What rebellion from the people of God on the eve of punishment from God. They'll throw a party just to get one last pleasure in before the Babylonians come and rip the children out of the mother's wombs. One last drink. One last one night stand. The Epicurean philosophers of Paul's day picked up on this saying, and this saying was not only attributed to Isaiah, it was also attributed to the Epicureans, who did not believe that there was an afterlife, and so they lived a life of self-indulgence. Get all the pleasure that you can out of this life because there's nothing after this. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, that's true, do it. YOLO, baby. But if there is a resurrection, then there is a judgment also coming, and we have to live in light of that. Self-indulgence is inconsistent with the idea and the reality of a resurrection. Can I give you a current event that might negatively illustrate that point? Hugh Hefner died on September the 27th. If you don't know who that is, ask your neighbor. I'm just kidding. Here's what he said, though, a few years ago in an interview. He was raised as a Methodist in a conservative Methodist home. And he repudiated and rejected his parents' faith in favor of a self-indulgent lifestyle. He's one of the fathers of what we now call the sexual revolution. This is what he said a few years ago. I urge one and all to live this life as if there is no reward in the afterlife, and to do it in a moral way that makes it better for you and those around you, and that leaves this world a little better place than when you found it. The founder of Playboy. Live this life as if there is no reward in the afterlife. His self-indulgent lifestyle was immoral, but it was consistent. He did not believe there would be a reward or a punishment in the afterlife. He did not believe there was an afterlife. He did not believe there was a transcendent God to whom he would have to answer. And he lived like it. He lived that Epicurean lifestyle of self-indulgence. Think about the difference between Paul's self-denial and Hugh Hefner's self-indulgence. Think about the culture and the community that their two lives created or were instrumental in creating. The difference between these two lives. The glory that's associated with one and the shame and destruction that's associated with the other. Self-indulgence leads us to destruction through addiction. Can I speak to addicts for a moment? Well, first, maybe I should actually expand our definition of what an addict is according to these verses. Maybe a simple working definition for us of an addict is someone with a habit of self-indulgence. Did I expand that a little bit for us? Because maybe you're not willing to call yourself an addict. I'm not like those people. I could stop whenever I want. It's just fill in the blank. An addict is someone with a habit of self-indulgence. Yes, there are varying degrees of addiction. There are varying amounts of destruction that addiction will wreak visibly in your life. But an addiction is a habit of self-indulgence. We all have tendencies toward addiction because we inhabit a broken world as broken people. You are either an addict and you know it, an addict and you don't know it, or you're a potential addict because we inhabit a fallen world as broken people. You see, nobody wakes up and thinks, man, I hope I'm just going to destroy my life today. One thing on my to-do list, I want to wreck my family. Nobody says that. It's a habit of self-indulgence that's formed over years and years and years. It takes hold of you. And the end of it is hell. And it drags you to destruction. An unchecked habit of self-indulgence over years creates an addiction. And anything that we use to cope or to feel better when life gets hard or boring, that could be anger, food, suppression of my feelings, television, makeup, social media, scrolling, pills, sex, all of these things can become an addiction to us when we walk in a habit of self-indulgence, and they will destroy us. Because these things promise us something that only Jesus can give us. They promise us a satisfaction that we're going to feel better at the end of whatever it is I'm seeking. This thing's going to give you some relief, and it might for a minute, but it's going to leave you in a worse state than you were. Can I please plead with you, if you're an addict to anything, if you have a habit of self-indulgence, please hear me. Sin will not deliver on its promises that it makes to you. But Jesus does. So the answer for all of us, if you're an addict and you know it, or you're an addict and you don't know it, or you're a potential addict, the answer for all of us is to look to Christ, to develop a habit instead of self-indulgence, of self-denial, and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the only one that can satisfy you. That's the only one that can satisfy me. When life gets hard, we don't look to a bottle, we look to Jesus. We deny ourselves the temporal pleasures of this earth, the temporal comforts and the temporal safety of this earth. And we look to Jesus, who provided a real remedy for our greatest problem. Self-indulgence is inconsistent with the resurrection, but self-denial is consistent with the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus and the guarantee that I have of life with him one day helps me fight my desire for these pleasures, safety, and comfort. And I do that for the sake of obedience now because my future is secure with him. So are you willing to endure these things, suffering, hardship, persecution, sickness, and danger for the glory of God? Are you willing? We have one of our own. Gina was a student at LC. But she went to Haiti this summer and just got back a week ago today, just got back from Haiti, spent the whole summer there. We commissioned her, we sent her out a few months ago. Hopefully someday we'll get to hear from her. But if you think about that area of the world, what's happened the last like month there? Two major hurricanes, at least two, maybe more than that. I'm not sure, we'll have to get all of that information from her. My memory's a little fuzzy. But praise God, they actually went around where she was. But I just saw her in Hidden Grounds the other day. We struck up a conversation about her summer, especially about the end of it with respect to the hurricanes. Her family offered to fly her back home. We will pay whatever the cost. Let's fly you back home. Don't stay there in this hurricane. Her response was a simple one, but I think it's a spirit-inspired one. She said, Grandma, that's not trusting God. And she stayed. The resurrection of Jesus causes us to deny ourselves safety and comfort and pleasure in this life because we know that those things aren't going to satisfy us, but that Jesus will in that day. And only he really can. That's what my soul was built for. That's what I was made for. So I deny myself now to get that later. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made like him in his death, so that by all means possible, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the life of the resurrection. Welcome. The second thing that we see here, and I want to be quick about this, is that Paul calls us to consistent morality, consistent morals, consistent lifestyle, consistent morals. And if I'm being honest, these are very, there's a lot of overlap between these two sections. And so I just called it lifestyle and morals. But the word for morals here says bad company ruins good morals. That word in the Greek is ethē. It's where we get ethics from. And so it has this connotation of habits and lifestyle and morals and beliefs. It's kind of all of those things. We just have to pick a word, and so the ESV translators pick the word morals. So just know that there's a lot of overlap. I've made a division in the text, but that's not one that really Paul, I think, would make, because even our lifestyle is directed by our morality, right? And so our morality, though, must be based around the resurrection. He says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In verse 33, what Paul teaches us is that we will become like those that we let in. We will become like those that we let in. Bad company ruins or corrupts good morals. We will become like those we let in. God has made this world, his good world, in such a way that community is formative. And community can be transformative for good and for bad. So what I want to ask us together is to commit ourselves to the resurrection community called the church. I want you to be all here. I want to be all here. Be involved. Commit. If bad company corrupts good morals, then good company protects good morals, good lifestyle. Be in life group. Share your lives with others in our church. Can we agree here this morning? We'll keep it a secret if we need to, but can we just agree together that we're needy? Can we just agree that we have deep needs? We don't have it all together. One of the things that I took away from the parenting conference this weekend, if nothing else, the quote that Paul David Tripp said was, "Your weakness is not an obstacle to God's plan, it is God's plan." That's how God wants to show his strength. And I got to thinking about that, about how even as a pastor, I have this like desire to have a facade and people think that I'm strong and that I'm good. But what the Lord convicted me with over this time is that I'm probably the pastor because I'm the weakest person in the room. So can we just commit to be honest with each other and say, I'm weak, I'm needy, I struggle, I mess up, I'm going to, and you are too. Can we just love each other through those things? Because that's what the church is about. Can we preach the hope of the resurrection to one another when we stumble and fall? Can we just agree to not be okay? John Piper uses a phrase, pasting on smiles. Can we just not paste on smiles? Because I don't want to be part of a church like that. I don't want to pastor a church like that. I want us to be a place where it's okay, like Matt Chandler's church says, it's okay to not be okay. Just don't stay there. Don't put up a front of strength. Don't feel like you have to have it all together. Let's be real and let's be okay being needy. Because the Bible and the gospel attest to our great need. But they also teach us that our need has been met gloriously. But our need doesn't go away after salvation. Be part of the resurrection community and pursue mission out of that. Let us help you, and you help us. We need each other. We will become like those we let in. Don't be deceived. You will become like those that you let in. In verse 33, we see the importance of community. And in verse 34, we see the importance of making war on sin. Paul says, sober up. Come back to your senses. Come out of your drunken stupor. It's not the same word in the Greek that he says here, but what I picture is in Luke 15, 17, the prodigal son, after living or during in the midst of a self-indulgent lifestyle in which he decided it would be better for his dad to die so that he could have what he wants now. So he runs off with his father's inheritance and squanders it, a life of self-indulgence. And he began to gorge himself on pig slop. In the middle of that verse, he comes to his senses. He's like, my dad's rich. What am I doing here? I got to go back to him. And so what Paul's doing here, when he says, wake up, sober up, he's just telling him to repent. I mean, if you think about the book of 1 Corinthians and all the problems in this church, all the sins that have been rampant and celebrated in this church, here is Paul's plea in light of the resurrection. Stop it. Wake up. With resurrection comes judgment. We have to live in light of it. We've got to live with a consistent morality. Matthew 24:44 says, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So with the resurrection is a sure judgment. And we have to live and believe in light of that. In 2 Peter 3, we saw last week, he says something like, because the world's going to be burned up on the last day, what sort of people should you be now in lives of holiness and righteousness? I think I've got that on the screen if you want to see the whole thing. Our great hope for our morals and our lifestyles is that Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. He died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he's alive now. Because of that, we have the promise of his power and presence here and now, and he helps us in our weakness as we wage war on sinful flesh. He says, stop sinning. For some, presumably some who are sinning, and presumably some who believe there's no resurrection, they have no knowledge of God. And what he's saying is, I'm saying this to your shame. Those of you who are sinning and living inconsistently and believing inconsistently with the reality of the resurrection, he's saying this should shame you, because those lifestyles are for those people who don't believe there's a resurrection. You ought to be different. That's the message of the scriptures. We are God's people. We are meant to be different. To repent. Are you willing to wage war on your sin? Are you willing to not be okay? Are you willing to endure whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel of Christ, that you may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering? I think about the hardships that come with battling something like a same-sex attraction. I would be willing to bet that in our church there's one, maybe more than that, people who deal with a same-sex attraction. And maybe because of the way the church has dealt with the homosexuality issue in the past, you feel like you can't be weak in that way because you're going to get written off. But I want to tell you, there's a difference in having a same-sex attraction and being a homosexual in lifestyle, and it's called fighting sin and making war on your flesh. And we want to join you in that. We want to be a place where you can fight sin in every form and hate sin in every form. Because what the gospel does in us and through us, it's what God wants to do in you. He loves you so much that he's placed you here at this time with this people so that you can be fixed. Now, you won't stop sinning and you won't automatically quit battling these desires, but by God's grace, they can get better. You can get better. There's one thing the resurrection of Jesus promised us, is that we can get better. We won't be sinless in this life, but we sure can sin less by the Holy Spirit's help. Fight your sins. Fight for each other. Fight for your marriage. Fight for your children. Fight for your coworkers. Let's fight together for a consistent lifestyle that speaks that I believe there's a resurrection coming. It will get hard. Life is hard. Can we agree on that too? Life is hard. Fighting sin is not fun. But it's right. And we have this amazing promise at the very end of this. Let's just look really quickly with me. Look here at verse 58. Because sometimes fighting sin feels a lot like work, just drudgery every day. Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Can I please, can you just take me or take this? A lot of times he just leaves us to continue fighting. He leaves us and he lets us have these desires that we don't want. I struggle with that. But he says this. The end of chapter 15, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So because of your resurrection, whatever it is that you go through in this life, have hope that it's not in vain. It's worth fighting for. So let's fight. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to fight, grace to wage war on our sinful flesh, that you'd give us grace to stop putting up fronts and helping or trying to get people to think that we're okay, that we've got it together. Help us to own our brokenness and our needs, be vocal about them, and help us to be quick to apply grace to one another. I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to live lives that are consistent with your resurrection. I pray that that would be a legacy for Central Louisiana that our church would leave, is that we lived like we believe that Jesus is alive. And I pray that you would turn our community upside down because 70 or 80 people decided that we didn't want to settle for pasting a smile on Sunday mornings. But we wanted to get after making war on sin. Father, help us. We can't do this by ourselves. We thank you that you address our need in the gospel. I pray that as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus through the table, that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, nourish our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's our custom at the Gathering Place Wardville that we celebrate the gospel together through taking of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, together at the end of every service. We desire to express our weakness and our inability to save ourselves and of God's great ability to do what only He can do and what we could never do. So when we come to this table, we remember that Jesus' body was broken in our place and His blood was poured out where mine should have been spilled. And He did that for me because of His great love with which He loved us. And this reminds us that hope, our hope, our real solid hope is only found in Him. And so this table calls us to repent of our sins, to wake up, to sober up, to put down anything, any substitute that we would take in place of Christ. So if you've repented of your sins, you've believed in Jesus alone for salvation, this table is open for you today. This table is for sinners who recognize their need and who want to forsake their ways. At this table, Jesus extends a hand to people who admit their need. It's okay to be needy at this table. Just come in faith. Believe that He really is enough for you. If that doesn't describe you, please don't come to this table. I want to warn you that it won't go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word apart from faith in Jesus alone. I don't want to exclude you, but I want you to be included the right way through faith and repentance. So I plead with you, take Jesus today instead. And so in keeping with that, if you want to pray with someone, you have a burden on your heart, you would like to receive some prayer, some encouragement, one of our elders, Mike, will be down front. I will be down front to receive you. Miss Dee Dee is going to come down front. She can receive you and pray with you. I just want to plead with you, don't leave without hope in Jesus today. For believers and for unbelievers, don't leave this building without hope, real solid hope in Jesus. Examine yourselves and then come. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We offer thanks for the sacrifice of your Son in our place to take the punishment upon himself. We thank you for this sign, this reminder, and this participation in that message of the gospel. I pray that you would do your work, accomplish your work in our hearts. Help us to come in repentance and full of assurance and faith, and help us to leave with great hope in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. The table is open.